Now, Easter is a feel-good time of the year for many people, even most people in America, whether they're religious or not, because the sun is coming out, the birds are starting to sing, it's springtime, right? And for that's what Easter is for most people. Easter is just a time of spring. We think of life and new life even. But for Christians, Easter is about something far more significant. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not just about life and spring. It's not just about new life. It's about eternal life, abundant life, life that only comes through Jesus Christ. So while Easter is fundamentally about Jesus, I want us to consider that the resurrection of Jesus is what gives life to his followers, that the resurrection of Jesus is what gives life to us all. In fact, the passage that we're looking at today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Here, the Apostle Peter said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here's the principle I want us to consider. Okay, that God gives abundant life to the spiritually dead through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God gives not just life, but abundant life to those who are spiritually dead. But this only happens through the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your word together this morning, this Easter morning, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would teach us where we're ignorant, that you would convict us where we are calloused. We pray, Lord, that you would change us wherever ungodliness is active in us. We pray, God, that your word would do its work through the operations of your Holy Spirit, that this abundant life that you give us in Jesus would bear much fruit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so just two things that I want us to see as we explore this particular principle in this one verse. One is the goodness of God. Okay, to properly understand how it is that we would receive life from God through Jesus, we have to understand his goodness. So I want us to understand the goodness of God, and then secondarily, the gift of God, and a very specific gift here. So first of all, the goodness of God. We see right away in verse 3 here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know I say blessed. You're supposed to say blessed because blessed is old-timey and old-school, but that's how I read it. That's how I see it. I'm old-school. I'm OG that way. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of questions in that sentence, right? First of all, what does it mean to bless God? Sounds a little strange to some of us, right? Somebody sneezes, you say, bless you, unless you're Pastor Brian. He doesn't like that. He goes with Gesundheit. But for the rest of us, we usually say, bless you. And even though there's a weird background behind that, we bless one another or ask God to bless people all the time. But what does it mean to bless God? To bless God is not to confer a blessing upon him as if he needs it, as if we could do that. We can't. To bless God simply means to praise him. It means to speak well of him. It means to ascribe honor and worth and glory to him. You cannot add to God's glory. You cannot bless him as if he is in need. But we can speak well of him with our mouths. And when we praise God or bless God, what we're doing is we are speaking well of his goodness, his provision, and his generosity. In fact, listen to 2 Corinthians 1:3. See how familiar this sounds. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is something that Peter says, that Paul says. This is a part of our Christian theology, that God is good and worthy to be praised. Those who know God bless him. Those who are grateful bless him. The ungrateful, the insensitive, the entitled, they don't bless God because they feel as if they have these things coming. But those who know God bless him. Those who know God are vocal. Now, sometimes I find people who have such a genuine attitude of gratitude that makes them drop the name of God quite often. And for some of us, it can be a little strange. Like they're constantly thanking God and testifying. But in reality, as that comes from a heart of faith, this is how it should be. This is why many of us give thanks when we eat dinner together, right? Now, I know like some people, for some people it's only dinner, it's not at breakfast. For some people it's all the time. It's not a rule, it's not a law, but it's a good habit because it's another opportunity for us to bless the Lord. And it teaches our children that we bless the Lord for all of these things. So Peter here says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see why that might be strange? It doesn't say, blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds a little strange to us because we as Christians, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. We believe in the Trinity, that God has always existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet here, it's saying that Jesus sees the Father as God. And what exactly does that mean? I mean, this sort of a thing pops up quite a bit. I mean, even in this 2 Corinthians 1:3 passage, it says the same thing. We just read it, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, while we want to affirm, we're not going to deny or qualify or offer any caveats about the Trinity. We believe that God has eternally existed in three persons. But Jesus calls God, God, and he calls God Father. John Gill says it this way. This is sort of his brief explanation. And John Gill was an old Baptist pastor and scholar who was a great theologian. He says, God is the God of Christ as Christ is man, and he is the Father of Christ as Christ is God. Because we're talking about Jesus, the eternal Son. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as Jesus is God, it is appropriate and natural for him to refer to God the Father as Father. And as he is man, which we looked at on Good Friday, it is appropriate for him to call the Father God. And here's the thing. For all of us who are in Christ, all of us who are united to Christ by faith, his Father is our Father, and his God is our God. That's what union with Christ actually gives us. Now, just so that we're clear here, this is not too strange of an idea. In John 20, verse 17, listen to what Jesus said. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. Because of Christ, the Father is our Father, and Jesus God is our God. Now, this Jesus who is speaking is said to be the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of whom? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for Jesus in Scripture, we see him receive this title as Lord, and most of the time, this is a title of deity for Christ. He is seen as fully divine, as God in the flesh, the fullness of deity dwelling in Jesus bodily. But to refer to Jesus as Lord doesn't just say something about him. It actually says something about us. It says something about us as those professors of faith. It says that we submit to him. It says that we submit to him and his rule and his reign in all of creation, but also very specifically in our lives. To say that Jesus is Lord means that he comes first, before our spouses, before our children, before our careers. I mean, the lordship of Jesus changes our allegiances and our affections. It changes our priorities and our practices. It changes everything about us, our sacrifices and our services. The preeminence of Jesus, to call him Lord, means that he is the one we follow. His law is our law. His will is our delight. So when we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying that because we are in Christ, we know this God and we know his goodness. In fact, one aspect of his goodness is his mercy. right? Because he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. So the big picture here is that God is good and he gives life. But his goodness is here seen in that his gifts are given as an act of mercy. I mean, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is a very good parallel to the passage that we're looking at, because here again we're seeing that God grants life as this preeminent gift to every believer, but we see that it stems from his mercy. The mercy of God is his kindness, his compassion. It is his undeserved help. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, we read that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The mercies of God are beyond our comprehension. But what we need to grasp here is that the help of God, the compassion of God, the help of God is gifted. It is not earned. You know, you ever hear those bargains that are made in a crisis? Oh, Lord, get me out of this jam and I will dedicate my life to you. Oh, Lord, get me out of this pickle and I will never steal again. I will never lie again. I will never cheat again. People bargain with God all the time. Lord, give me what I need or desire and I will pay you back through whatever means we think we can. But God's help is not earned or bought or bargained for. God's help is gifted. God's help is essential. It's not optional. It's not elective. We need God's help. We need his mercy. And when it comes to this particular gift, this gift of life, of new life, of abundant life, of eternal life, it is an absolute necessity. Without it, we all perish. So what specifically is our need and how does God help? Well, the goodness of God is the foundation of us receiving this gift. The gift of God itself that we're talking about, well, here we're talking about the gift of regeneration. But before we get to that, just consider this word gift and how often it's used to describe salvation or aspects of salvation, right? In Romans 6:23, we read about the gift of eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we see that salvation itself is called a gift, big picture. In Romans 3:24, justification is said to be a gift. And then, of course, there are all of the spiritual gifts that we receive from the Lord, consequential to our regeneration, consequential to justification. He gives us these gifts and these abilities to serve him and to bless others. But the gift that we're talking about here in 1 Peter 1:3 is the gift of spiritual life. To be born again, right? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've been in church for a few years, you have definitely heard of John 3, this passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and starts talking to Jesus. And Jesus responds to this educated, religious man who seems to know some of the scriptures fairly well. Jesus says, you need to be born again. Until you're born again, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is perplexed. He doesn't quite understand what to make of this because he doesn't yet have spiritual eyes to see. He doesn't yet have spiritual ears to hear. His mind has not yet been enlightened. So he's confused. But to be born again, as Jesus says, or to be born from above, is to be made new. It is a change of the heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the word that actually changes a person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it's always been one of my favorite passages of scripture because I remember my conversion and I remember how lost I was and how wayward I was and how miserable I was and how guilty I was and how worthy of damnation I was. And when God converted me, things were different. My heart had changed, my mind had changed, and so this 2 Corinthians 5:17 has always been very special. It says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation or a new creature. The old has gone, and behold, all things are new. That's the life that God gives to his people. This is new life, abundant life. It's life out of death. I mean, you remember from Ephesians 2 that we had just read? In Ephesians 2, the picture here is that we were spiritually dead, but by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, we have been made alive from spiritual death and damnation to spiritual life and forgiveness and communion with God. To be born again is to be made not just new, but alive in such a way that we can now believe and respond. It's a liberation of our wills from deadness to life and activity. This good work is not something that we do. It's not this new life, this work of God. It's not ours. It is his operation. In the 1689 Second London Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1, listen to how the old Baptist said it. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased, in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This is what the new birth looks like. No one chooses Jesus until God makes them alive. No one rejoices in salvation until God gives them a heart that beats with love for him. This new birth, it precedes faith. And you ever wonder where your faith came from? Like I can think to my conversion. Where did that come from? I was lying on my bed. I was actually reading the Bible, still a bit confused about all of it. And then suddenly I went from disbelief to belief, from confusion to conviction. Where did that come from? That came from God through the ministry of the Word, the operations of his Holy Spirit, changing my heart. And changing my heart, it began to do what it's supposed to do, what it never did before. It beat with love. It allowed me to look at this gospel, to see it properly, and I believed. That's where faith comes from. This is why Ephesians says that faith itself is a gift of God. It comes through, consequential to, this new birth. In fact, the new birth doesn't just precede faith. The new birth is the foundation of all of the operations of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This new birth comes, though, through the ministry of the Word, and that's important for us. God causes us to be born again, but it happens through the scripture and the teaching and the preaching or the reading that we're exposed to. In fact, in the same chapter, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, it says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." It's not as if God looks around the globe and simply zaps people and makes them alive. He sends out his church to preach the word, to teach the word, to share the word, to get the scripture in as many hands as possible. And the Spirit uses the word to work in people's lives and make them truly alive. I mean, would your friend or your family member ever be saved? Would the person that is on your heart ever come to know Jesus? Well, let's be honest. The likelihood of anybody believing in Christ is very low. In fact, the likelihood is it's impossible apart from the operations of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. But with God, all things are possible. If you long for your loved ones, your neighbors to trust in Christ, then yes, you need to be giving them the scripture. You need to be sharing the gospel with them, but you also need to pray that the Spirit would do what only the Spirit can do, which is make them alive. Now, here's the beautiful thing. This new life that we are given, this being born again, that God has brought about, is unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, hope in the Bible is not hope like you and I tend to talk about it in the world. For us, like, well, I hope it doesn't rain is sort of like an empty wish. I wish it wouldn't rain. Please don't rain. It's a desire. But in the Bible, hope is an assured anticipation. It's assurance of God, of his grace. It's confidence before God, not because of ourselves, but because of his love and mercy towards us in Jesus. And this hope that we have, this assurance, this conviction, and this confidence, this is a hope that is alive. It's a living hope, which means it animates us. It empowers us. It moves us. It strengthens us. And it's not just for the future. It's for today. But this hope that gives us strength, this hope that animates, this hope, and which comes with this new birth, is only a reality for Christians because Jesus Christ was truly, literally raised from the dead. Once again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection is our source of life. It is where our spiritual life, abundant life, faith, growth in grace, all of it comes from. It's tied directly to Christ's resurrection. See, our faith and our hope is in a Savior who lives. We don't believe in a dead Savior. We don't look to Christ as one who merely accomplished Good Friday and did no more. We don't look at Jesus as a fallen hero. We look to Jesus as one who sacrificed himself for us and then conquered death for us, lives now and lives forever and will come for us again. Our faith and our hope is in a living Savior. That's why we have such confidence. Because Jesus lives, our hope lives. There is power there. Look, as Christians, we believe some pretty standard things that cross all the denominational lines, right? That Jesus Christ died to atone for our sins. We believe that. We believe that he didn't just die as a martyr, that he didn't just die as an example, but that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. When Christ was crucified, he was offering himself up as a sacrifice to God the Father on our behalf so that we would not endure God's wrath against our sin, but would find forgiveness. We also believe that Christ rose from the dead to give us life, conquering death, conquering the devil. In raising himself, being raised from the dead, Jesus promises us a resurrection of our own and life abundant now. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then yes, and we say this often, we need to be honest about this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are wasting our time as religious folk. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are, well, what Paul says, most to be pitied. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul understood. We don't just believe that a character in a book was raised from the dead. We believe the Son of God died and has been raised and has ascended into heaven and is coming again. I can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. I can tell you what God's word says. I can tell you what I've experienced personally. We can give arguments for the validity of the resurrection based on historical commentary of the day. But no, I can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. But I know that he rose from the dead. I know it because the Spirit of God convicts me as I read the Word. He has given me assurance. So while I cannot prove it, I know it by faith. And so we want to encourage you, Christian, members of Redeemer Fellowship, to all of our friends, as believers, we want to encourage you to not lose sight of the one who lived, died, and lives forevermore, because his life, death, and resurrection was for you, for your good, and through that, for his glory. But if you're here listening and maybe you have questions, maybe you are like I was, confused, more questions than answers, uncertain, skeptical even about these claims that Scripture makes or that preachers make. My simple encouragement is to look at your sin, to consider your guilt, to take it seriously. Can you see that you have not only hurt others, but that in doing so, you have sinned against God, you have worshiped something other than Him? And then consider God's mercy. He extends to you grace. He offers you a gift, pardon of your guilt, forgiveness of your sin, cleansing, new life, a new you that has fellowship with Him and freedom to become more like you're designed to be more like Christ. So consider your sin, but consider Jesus, who lives now, after his death, who lives on, offering life to all who will come.